You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first of two classes given by Brother Steve Mote on the subject, Selected Messianic Psalms.
Good afternoon, everyone. Because everyone is blinded by the sunlight, I decided not to use overheads, but rather to use handouts. So perhaps we can send those around. I wanted to begin, just on a personal note, to say that I do want to thank you all for the opportunity to speak the next 2 days. This is a special Bible school, and it's a real pleasure for me to be here. And I also think I can say for the few Toronto people that we have here that the greetings of your brothers and sisters in Toronto come with me. What I wanted to talk about for the next 2 afternoons is I wanted us to look at selected Messianic Psalms. And the reason for saying selected Messianic Psalms becomes quite apparent as soon as one looks at the subject, and that is that almost any of the Psalms that we could care to look at could be described as Messianic in some way or other. And this doesn't really, shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we know from scriptures that Christ is not just a peripheral part of God's plan that sort of came along at one point in his plan and his role is fulfilled. In fact, Christ is obviously the very center of God's spiritual creation. I think we have only to look at a passage such as Colossians 1:15-20 to see the centrality of Christ to God's entire spiritual creation. Now, when we look at the Bible itself, the prominence of Christ is again obvious, not only in terms of specific teaching about his ministry and his role, but when we look at the entire Bible, we're reminded of his importance. We know that the Jews divided the Old Testament into three areas, the law, the prophets, and the writings or poetry, and we're reminded that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, and that as far as prophecy is concerned, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when we come to the writings, which include the Psalms, the third element of the Hebrew scriptures, we should not be surprised to see them also relating to Christ. Now, as I've indicated, the Psalms have been described as the fifth gospel, and I decided, in the interest of discretion, I would give one large footnote to Brother Booker's Psalm studies, which I've used throughout. I thought if I just footnoted one or two references, you would wonder why I chose them and not the others, and so it's a very helpful study, and I've used many of his thoughts, and if I don't express them correctly, I'm sure he'll be able to set the record straight. But the Psalms have been called the fifth gospel, and whereas the four Gospels concentrate on the external record of Christ's ministry, the Psalms tend to focus on the internal record, the thoughts of Jesus. And this is what I want our focus to be. We're told that our objective is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if that is what we are told to do, we actually have to focus on the mind of Christ, the way he thought, the way he perceived things. And I think that here the Psalms are of special assistance. Also, dealing with why we should be studying this aspect of the Psalms, we're told in John that Jesus did many other things as well, other than ones that are recorded. And John, in a very, I think, touching way of presenting his assessment of Christ, said that if every one of them were written down, even the whole world would not have room for the books that were written. So it's an inexhaustible topic for study. We are told expressly to endeavor to put on the mind of Christ, and therefore I think our time will be well spent. Now, to introduce our study of the Psalms as presenting some aspects of the thoughts of Jesus Christ, I thought we might begin by looking at Psalm 139. And many of my references, when I actually quote, will be from the New International Version, not because it's always perhaps the best translation, but because that was the translation that I used in getting my thoughts together. It's the one that I use for my general Bible readings because it seems to get thoughts going in my mind. Now, this psalm indicates that God, who knows the end from the beginning, who calls things that are not as though they were, also knew Jesus intimately, and that Jesus would have been quite aware of this fact. Now, you might say, well, where does it say anything about Jesus in this psalm? It says in the superscription, it's a psalm of David. Where does it say anything about Christ? Well, there are a couple possibilities for messianic references. In particular, if you look at verses 13 to 14, it says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Now that could be referring to any natural birth, but when you combine it with the reference in verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 139, where it says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And also, jumping down to verse 18, the second clause there, "When I awake, I am still with you." I think we have a suggestion that this second reference is dealing with something that pertains uniquely to Christ and would not have pertained to anyone other than Christ until the redeemed are themselves raised from the dead. I'm referring, of course, to the resurrection of Jesus, because if the first reference is about being knit together in his mother's womb, that's natural birth. But when it says, "formed in the secret place, woven together in the depths of the earth," that conveys to my way of thinking the depths of the earth. We think of the grave. We think of God bringing together his power and his knowledge and his infinite mercy and grace in order to raise Christ from the dead in a bodily form, and that therefore I think there's a good case for that reference as being one that relates to Jesus in particular. So what I'm suggesting then is that we can look at this psalm as somehow referring to Jesus. And the question we should ask then, what would this psalm tell us about the way that Jesus would perceive the activity of his Father in his life? Well, the first comment is perhaps an obvious one, and that is that, as the first few verses indicate, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." That God had an intimate knowledge of Christ, which would have placed Christ in a unique situation. It says that before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, none of us have really had this experience where before we even think something, we have the opportunity of referring to a written record or God's scriptures and saying, well, that's exactly what I was going to say. Before I even thought the thought, that's what God knew that I was going to do. So this knowledge that Christ had of his Father's intimate understanding of his very being, his understanding of his role, of what he would do in his life, puts Christ in a unique situation, something that I think will influence our understanding of the mind of Christ in the Messianic Psalms. And I just want us to think for a moment about what this means in terms of the way that Jesus would have approached his ministry. I don't think it means that Jesus would have said, okay, well, in Psalm 139 it says this, or Psalm 22 it says this, therefore I must do and think this. It was not a script to be acted. I think we can rule out that option. I think we can also rule out, on the basis of this reference and other references, that the messianic references in the Psalms were simply prophecies, things that were spoken about Christ in the future, and that he had no particular regard for them, he didn't think about them, but they accurately predicted what he would do. So they're not that kind of prophecy, although they are prophetic. Instead, there's a combination of these elements where the elements in the Psalms concerning Christ would have both, some of them, been known to him in advance so that he would know what his role was intended to be. There would be that aspect to them. But also, he would be aware, as he thought his thoughts, apparently for the first time, that these had a harmonization, a parallel, sometimes an exact parallel, with the words of Scripture. So he would realize that his way of thinking, his way of acting, his entire being was bound up in God's foreknowledge and God's plan and purpose for him. And I think he would have been aware of this from a very early age when he was in the temple going about his father's business at age 12. I wonder when he was reading from Isaiah or the Psalms or hearing the rabbis expound from the law, whether he understood even then that God was speaking concerning him. And finally, when we think about the way Christ reacted to this, we know that at times he selected references from the Psalms and used them as direct quotations, and we'll see a few examples of those as well. And I want to, before we move further into this psalm and to look at any others, deal with one other aspect of why we should study on study this subject and study the mind of Christ as revealed in the Psalms, and how God has in his scriptures revealed to Christ beforehand some of the things that would be involved in his role. Because, brothers and sisters, I think that to some degree God has done that also with us. We obviously don't have a Psalm 22 to read in advance, and it's probably a good thing that we don't, because we wouldn't be able to deal with that foreknowledge. Christ was different from us in many respects in terms of his ability to understand these things and to deal with them emotionally. So we aren't able to handle that, but I do think that there are many personal references to us, for us in Scripture, number one. And number two, there is a grand plan for our personal salvation, which is personal to us, which applies to everyone, but also is personal to us, in which we should, when we read Scriptures, be sensitive to and realize that this is God speaking to us. This is our situation that's being addressed. This is our life that is being addressed. This is our salvation, which is being promised. And I'll give you one example, and I may have done this before, speaking to a similar audience, so if I have, forgive me. But there's one example of many of personal messages in Scripture, and this is perhaps just an undesigned coincidence, but I think it's fascinating. It's sort of off-topic, but I'll cover it briefly. If you look at Matthew 11, this is John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus to find out whether Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. And you notice in Matthew 11, verse 2, that John was in prison at this time. So that's an important bit of background for this personal reference. He was in prison, and he sent his disciples to ask Christ, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And note Jesus' reply: "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So this message was to be taken back to John in prison. Well, what's the personal message to John hidden in here? What was Christ reassuring John as part of a general communication that was to be recorded in Scripture? Well, to find the answer to that, I want you to turn back to Isaiah 61. Where there is an allusion which indicates that Christ was likely, if not quoting this directly, was intending that John make the link back to Isaiah, because the question that John was basically asking was, "Are you God's anointed?" So that's the question he wants answered. And you notice that in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And then we pick up some of the references: "To preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion." So what Jesus did in this example then was make a reference to the blind seeing, the lame walking, and in particular the reference is "the good news is preached to the poor," which would have caused John to go back to Isaiah 61 and to think about that passage, which would confirm to John, yes, he is the Lord's anointed, but also, and this is the part that I want to notice, you to notice, is that he would have been reassuring John that he would proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners. John was in prison at this time, and so Jesus was saying, "I am the Lord's anointed, I will be victorious over death. I will release our captivity from sin. But also, I think there was a hidden personal message for John that, yes, you too will be released from this prison. Maybe not the physical prison that you're in now, but you will be released. You can take heart. So that's just a little personal message for John, hidden in a scripture of general application. And I'm convinced that just as God has communicated to Jesus in his written words, such as the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets, so also, perhaps in less direct ways, but in ways that are equally relevant, God has communicated to us. So that's another reason why I think it's helpful for us to focus on this aspect of the Psalms. Now, before we leave Psalm 139, which was simply an introductory one, just to get us going to with the idea of God's knowledge of Christ, just wanted you to note a few references as we go along. We've already referred to the reference to the resurrection and the natural birth, but as far as the natural birth is concerned, I'm intrigued by the reference in verse 13 where it says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Well, it's a poetic way of describing how God intricately wove the aspects of Christ's nature. But also, I think, and this is just pure speculation on a scientific point of, from a scientific point of view, I can't think of a better description, perhaps, of the DNA helix and the intertwining of the genetic information which forms the basis for all life. It's just sort of a little reference there that suggests God knows far more, as we would expect, about the origins of life than our present-day scientists know or will know in the foreseeable future. And one other thing I wanted to note in Psalm 139, if this is a psalm that expresses some of Jesus' thoughts and his intimate knowledge, God's intimate knowledge of him, I think it's important to notice how the psalm ends after he's reaffirmed again and again, "You know me inside out. You have digged down into my soul. You know the essence of my being. Nothing that I am or that I think is hidden from you." What does Christ say in verse 23? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that, I think, is a beautiful reference, because only Christ could have said that with confidence and with trust and with assurance. David, if this is a psalm of David as well, might have thought the same thing, and I think he did, because he was a man after God's own heart. He had a way of thinking that was acceptable to God, but only Christ would be able to say, "God, you know me, search my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts." And I think Jesus did have anxious thoughts, and he asked God to lead him, "See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It was an open invitation for God to intervene in his life and lead him in the way of everlasting life. And it's something which we might think about in terms of our own relationship to God and whether we would ever feel comfortable making the same invitation. I think at most times of most of our lives, we don't feel completely comfortable making that invitation, but nonetheless is one that it's appropriate for us to make. And we have Jesus as our example in that respect. This also raises a point that I wanted to make in this class about what my study of the Messianic Psalms and the way of Christ's thinking has done for me personally. I think it has increased my admiration and respect for Jesus more than anything else. I'm beginning to realize, and I guess this happens to all of us, and some of the older people in our audience would say that this hopefully is a continuing process, but I'm beginning to realize that life is more complicated than I originally thought. And I'm sure we share the same conclusion. I think that's one of the reasons why as you get older, you begin to have greater respect for your parents and all the things that they have done and been able to do and accomplish. But the Messianic Psalms increase immeasurably my admiration and respect for Christ, for the elevated level of his thinking, the lucidity of his thought, the depth of his compassion and love. It's just so amazing that I have immense respect for him, and more particularly in view of the additional burdens and pressures that were upon him that we will see evidence of in some of these psalms. So enough of the background. Let's look at one psalm in particular and see how Christ was thinking at a critical juncture in his life. This is Psalm 31. And this is a beautiful little illustration in it of the way that Christ used the Psalms. Because, remember I said that at times Christ would take a passage from the Psalms and he would quote it, but he wouldn't, in this case, he wouldn't say, as it says in Psalm 31, blah, 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 blah. He would simply take the words and adopt them as his own and speak them at an important time. And what I want you to look at is verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And I noticed that was read in one of our readings this morning. Very short verse, a reference, but also obviously a very significant one, because this was the last words that Christ spoke on the cross. They're recorded for us in the Gospels, as in Luke 23 and 46 and in the other Gospels. So Jesus chose as his last words on the cross this reference from the Psalm. Now, the punctuation is going to be, I'm sure, would have been different in the original Hebrew, but it is a unit of thought that is expressed in verse 5, and that is quite interesting, because the second part says, I believe the King James says, "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." So, if the last words that Jesus spoke on the cross were, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," one wonders whether the first words that he spoke upon his resurrection, standing in glorified form before his Father, were, "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." I think there's a very strong case to suggest that is true. And if that's true, just think about Christ having the presence of mind with his last conscious words to choose something which would in itself be an affirmation of his commitment to God, his trust in God, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and his confidence, his complete confidence that God would redeem him. It's astounding that he had such presence of mind and such depth of faith at the time. Now, if that is, as I think it is, a quote of Jesus from this psalm, then we obviously think, well, it likely means that the rest of the psalm was on Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross. And many of the psalms that we'll be looking at are in relation to the crucifixion. I think that is not without significance, because it would have been an event which Christ was looking forward to in the sense of anticipating and planning for and trying to gain strength for all his life. But he would have then, possibly then, had this whole psalm in his mind at the time. And really, the whole psalm then would be a prayer of God, or of Jesus, to God as he hung on the cross. And it becomes, therefore, quite relevant for us and useful for us, I think, to look at this as a prayer of Jesus and see what it teaches us about the way that Jesus prayed. And I'll just make a very few simple observations. Firstly, it tells us that Jesus' prayer was the opposite of ritualistic. Jesus told us elsewhere in the scripture that God wasn't pleased with vain repetitions. He wanted the prayers to be short and meaningful. But this example of his own personal prayer is the complete opposite of ritual. It is sincere, it is genuine, it is relevant to the very thing that was troubling Jesus at that time. And so we should think about our own prayers and should remember that ritual has no place in them whatsoever. That every single word we address to our Father must be one that we mean to say and mean with all our hearts. Secondly, this prayer of Jesus then doesn't hold anything back, either in terms of the request. And just look at what he was requesting. Verse 1, "Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness." 2, "Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge. For the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me." So he's saying again and again, do these things for me that I desperately need right now. So he's not saying, please do these if it's something that you really want. I mean, I think Jesus had enough faith to know that God loved him and what he wanted for his son was only the best, and therefore he would, especially at this critical juncture in Christ's life, listen to him. So he didn't hold anything back in terms of the request, and that's something that we might think about as well. Not that we should request things that are obviously in contradiction with God's purpose for us, because I don't think that we should expect that those will be answered in this way, but nevertheless, we shouldn't feel that there is anything that we can't ask God about, that we should be able to present anything to God through Jesus in prayer. So he doesn't hold back anything in terms of the request, or in terms of the way he was feeling at the time. You're left with absolutely no doubt how Christ was feeling, and he was saying this, I'm suggesting, to his father, who knew it already in advance, but that didn't prevent Christ from addressing his father and saying, as it indicates in a number of places, I am completely exhausted, I am lonely, I have nowhere to turn. So he didn't hold back anything in terms of the way he felt either. And again, God knows how we feel, but when we pray to him in sincerity and in faith, we shouldn't hesitate to let our true feelings be exposed to him, because only in doing so can we have the hope that the difficulties that we're facing will be resolved. And finally, concerning this psalm as a general example of Christ's prayer, it praises God and it thanks him. It reaffirms his trust and love. And this is interesting as well, because God knew, again, that Christ loved his Father. That was not something that God perhaps needed to be told. But the act of affirming love for God is itself sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. This was apparent to Jesus, because by repeating again and again his confidence in God, his love for him, his trust for him, he was strengthening himself in his inner conviction about these qualities of his Father. And that is something that we should remember as well. It is appropriate in our prayers to tell God what he already knows, because it does please God to hear these things, but also by repeating them in prayer when we are approaching our Heavenly Father through Jesus, we are allowing our inner strength and conviction to be strengthened and to be confirmed, and that itself is really an answer to the prayer that we are offering. Now, I've set out a few notes concerning this psalm, and I'll only comment on a couple of them. Verse 10, I think we should just note, because of a translation problem, the King James talks about Christ's strength failing because of his guilt or iniquity, and from what I could gather from the commentators I looked at, this is not an appropriate translation. It is more likely that an appropriate translation is because of my affliction, or a word similar to that. Similarly, and just going down a little bit, another point is that Christ was totally isolated from a social point of view. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. This is the person who is at the pivotal point of human history, and people pass him on the street. They don't want to even acknowledge that he is alive. They've forgotten him as if he were dead. He says, I become like broken pottery. He's just cast aside as something worthless. He says, for I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. So this complete social isolation of Jesus is itself an indication of the depth of his reliance on God, because again and again in the Psalms that appear to refer to Jesus, we have the idea of his being completely alone, and that includes, as we shall see in some of the other references, being alone in terms of his natural family, his mother, his brothers. They, at the critical point, abandoned him. His disciples stood off and did not approach close to the cross. There was Peter's denial. I said, I am cut off from my sight. And we'll see this when we get to Psalm 22, probably tomorrow, where Jesus at times did feel as if he were abandoned. Now, I'll elaborate on this tomorrow, but I just want to note that this is a reference, and it means what it says. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Now, you could say this just applies to David, but if so, why did Christ choose to quote this psalm? If it did apply to Christ, it means what it said, that he felt in his alarm, I am cut off from my sight. But notice how quickly Christ is able to turn that around in his way of thinking and dismiss it from his consideration. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. So when he calls to God, he is confident that God answers. And the feelings of abandonment and loneliness, which he did feel, are dissipated completely. And finally, looking at verse 23 and 24, it's interesting how this psalm, perhaps in his mind at the crucifixion, ends with a beautiful prayer for the saints, exhortation and encouragement for us. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart. And it's almost as if, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. It's almost as if Christ knew that after his death and resurrection, after these psalms were being read in a new light in ecclesias such as Corinth and in places such as Manuka in 1991, that the saints who were reading it would derive strength and encouragement from his example and what he had done and his exhortation to love the Lord, because the Lord indeed does preserve the faithful, and that we indeed should be strong and take heart, all of us who hope in the Lord. So I thought that was an interesting psalm to teach us a little bit about Christ's way of thinking and his way of praying. The next psalm I want us to look at is Psalm 69. And this is a long psalm, so we're not going to read the whole thing. And I realize I'm doing sort of a whirlwind tour through things that could by themselves take a whole week to delve into more deeply. And I apologize for that, but I want to move on. This psalm has a number of very, very clear messianic references. It also has a number of references which I don't think apply very well to the thinking of Christ. And I want us to puzzle why that is and hopefully to come up with some tentative resolution to that apparent conundrum. The references that seem to be clearly messianic, verse 3, for example, I am worn out calling for help, my throat is parched. We know the reference in John, in the Gospel of John chapter 28, where it says, later, knowing that all now was completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And there's a similar reference in Psalm 22. So the thirsting appears to apply to Jesus. Verse 4, where it says, I restored that which I took not away, again appears to be applicable uniquely to Jesus, who restored the affinity between God and man which had been taken away by Adam's transgression, which Christ, himself being sinless, had no personal part in. Verse 8, we see the reference that this is, he is a stranger to my own brothers, alien to my own mother's sons. And a reference to the isolation of Christ, his social isolation. You notice that it says, my own mother's sons, an indirect reference, I think, to the virgin birth. It doesn't say father's sons. Verse 9, zeal for your house consumes me. We remember that it says in John 2, his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is when Christ cleared the temple. So, verse 12, those who sit at the gate mock me, I am the song of the drunkards. Verse 21, the reference to being given gall and vinegar to drink. So, I think we can be pretty confident in saying this is a messianic psalm. But what about some of the other references? What about verse 5? How do we rationalize verse 5? Verse 5 says, you know my folly, O God, my guilt is not hidden from you. That's what the New International Version says. it refers to folly and guilt, and I believe the King James refers to foolishness and sins. Well, there have been a number of suggestions about what this might mean. Perhaps it refers to Christ's Adamic nature. I think that's perhaps stretching it a little bit. I think that the clearest answer, perhaps, is that this is a reference that applies to David. He was the apparently, according to the superscription, if we can rely on it, the writer of this psalm. We know that David was foolish. He did sin. We know that his foolishness and sin form the meditation of a great many of the psalms. Psalm 51, for example, is an extended meditation on the nature of sin in his mind. So I think it's a reference to David. But why did Jesus then feel comfortable, or would Jesus have felt comfortable, with these other references referring to him? You know, having the sin of David juxtaposed with the righteousness of Christ, you wonder, well, is that a proper fit? You wonder whether Christ would have felt comfortable doing actions which would cause the disciples to remember that zeal of the Lord's house had eaten him up, when the same psalm talked about foolishness and guilt. Well, the way I resolve this, and this is only a suggestion, I'd be appreciative of any other suggestions that you would have for me, is that Christ is able to adopt this whole psalm really as referring to him in some way because he understands what it is like to be a man. And even though the words that you know my foolishness and guilt, they're not hidden from you, could not apply to Jesus personally, he understood, and this psalm would have helped him to understand what that meant. And for David, who was a man after God's own heart, we realize that David could say to God, my foolishness and my guilt are not hidden from you. Look into my heart, test me and lead me and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of righteousness. That's David's way of thinking. But it also is something that Christ himself could feel comfortable with. He would be able to take the way of thinking of a man like David, and this is, after all, a psalm of David as well, and he would be able to transpose that, to elevate it to a higher plane, which would really bring it to its ultimate fulfillment, because he was the essence of the divine nature in human form in all his thinking and acting. So I think that is perhaps the way we resolve that that apparent conundrum. As for how this psalm tells us that Jesus felt at various times in his life, I think it tells us clearly that sometimes Jesus felt that his troubles were engulfing him, that they were drowning him. And if you've ever had the experience of swimming, probably not in a swimming pool, but in the ocean where a current is taking you out and the waves are a little higher than you expected and you begin to sort of flounder, it's a very uncomfortable feeling. And when you transpose that to the emotional perspective, when Jesus was saying, all these troubles are just washing over me, I feel like I'm drowning, I can't breathe, I'm just struggling, I can't function. Now, this feeling would be terrifying, but Jesus was able to deal with it. At times it says here that, you know, my eyes failed looking for my God. He was searching so intently for God that his eyes failed. He grew tired looking for God. But did he ever despair? Did he ever say, these floodwaters have overcome me, I'm just going to sink and that will be it? Did he ever say, I'm going to give up, I'm not going to look for God anymore? Well, the answer is clearly not. And what he did is he never ever stopped asking for help from God. He was repetitious in his petitioning of God for deliverance. If you look at verse 13 of Psalm 69, after he's gone, he's told about the way he feels and the way he feels alone. Verse 13, I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O God, out of the goodness of your love. In your mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. He says the urgency and the repetition of Christ's entreaties of his God. His persistence, I think, in a sense, was itself a perfect demonstration of his faith. And it's also significant this same psalm in verse 20, that despite the depth of his loneliness, you know, scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, absolutely none, for comforters, but I found none. Despite the depth of his loneliness, he never, ever felt that he was in a position where he could not give praise to God. He always, despite his loneliness and his anguish, he always gave praise to God. And we see this in verse 30 of this psalm. Let's look at actually the preceding verse. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. In that verse alone, we have the two elements combined. He's in pain and distress. He prays to God for salvation. And then in verse 30, it's almost as if he's been answered between the end of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30, because the answer is, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. And what we really have is we have a development in this psalm from an initial analysis of Christ's feeling of drowning in his troubles to a repetition of his requests to God for deliverance. And finally, although we don't have the answer that yes, I am delivered from everything that you said, that I said I wanted to be delivered from, we have the product of the answer in his praise to God. And that's where I want to bring this back to our own situation. When we think about our prayers to God in our times of distress or loneliness or illness or whatever troubles are burdening us, when we entreat God again and again for help, do we, when our prayers are answered in some form, do we follow through the way Christ did? Because one thing about Christ that is unique is that he was able, he never dropped the ball. If you're thinking actually of tennis, that's the follow-through idea, that's what I was thinking of. No, he always followed through, he never dropped the ball, he always completed the action to its ultimate. And so what he did is, having had his prayer answered, he didn't sit back and say, wow, that's great, now I can have a holiday. He turned that into an opportunity to give God praise, and not just praise in the personal sense of saying, I praise you, God, for thou art wonderful, but praise in the sense of involving others, other people, in his life and in his deliverance of mankind from sin, in the gospel message, in his revelation of God to man, so that in the end, all of the people that God was calling out for his own, all of the people who would assume the name of God, themselves would be able to join in one magnificent song of praise to God. And so what the conclusion is not just, I will praise you, but in verse 34 and 35, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. In other words, all creation will praise God and give him glory. So that's an example of how Jesus was able to take these things and take them to their ultimate conclusion. Now, what I want to do, I think we're about to get a bell as I see our brother Charles going out of the room. So rather than going ahead and stopping in the middle, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you just to look overnight or sometime tomorrow. Look quickly at the next psalms that I've listed on the handouts. And by the way, if I did not make enough, as I may not have, I will have others made during the week. But I'd like you to look at them. We'll spend just a few minutes on Psalm 104, which isn't overtly a messianic psalm. And then we'll focus on Psalm 23 and Psalm 22, which certainly have plenty to occupy us for our thoughts tomorrow.